Well, we are going to look at this is the title of the message. If you want to take notes or you want to just jot a couple things down, there are three points to this. This is a biblical response to the refugee crisis. Now, I am very well aware that this crisis doesn't get a lot of very good press around the world. Most news stations don't cover it. And none of them, no matter what news outlet you listen to, none of them are able to capture God's perspective on this refugee crisis. None of them are telling that story. Right, so I just want to say that right out. No one's getting the story. In fact, this side of heaven, I don't think we're going to actually see the whole story until the other side, when we see what God is doing to reconcile and redeem the nations of the earth. But I do want to give you a couple, I'm going to challenge you in some ways to help you think about this through the lens of the gospel and the lens of Scripture. But unfortunately, I must say this is in Hungary and in many countries in Europe and the United States, much of the Christian response to the refugee crisis has come from a foundation of fear. It's been really fear-based rather than faith-based. And it's interesting to me that mainly when you bring up this issue of refugees, quickly it goes to the political discussion, as if the politics are going to be the ones to solve it. And I really think that I understand some of it because, I mean, I was here in 9/11. I have a memory of the pain and the issues behind the fear of Islam. But for 20 years, 20 plus years, I've been reaching different Muslim communities around the world. And part of the cool thing is that I know what it's like to go in as a first responder and everyone's wanting to run this way and you're wanting to go forward. I know that fear is real. And but I think that as church members, as leaders, we have the responsibility to help people, help our churches think biblically about this issue so that we can respond in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And so I'm coming at this from a scriptural standpoint. One of the things that, you could debate politics and economics forever, but one of the things I've realized is that, especially like in Hungary, they are basically not open to refugees at all. And one of the reasons is they had 150 years of being controlled and dominated by the Turks, the Muslim Turks. So for them, they remember that it's part of their history. And so motivating the church in Hungary to reach Muslims is really, really countercultural. They almost have to forget their historical past. And yet I am seeing, fortunately, some really, really awesome Christians say, you know what, we know it's hard. We know that it's a bit dangerous. We don't know if not all these people coming to Europe are open to the gospel, but there are large numbers that are. And I'm seeing God do some amazing things. The first thing that I kind of want to share as the first point is that a biblical response to this issue first has to start with the conviction that God is a sovereign God. Okay? And now that's like ABCs, right? God is sovereign over all things. If God is sovereign over all things, that means he's sovereign over nations. If God is sovereign over nations, it means he holds rulers of the earth in the palm of his hands, and that this refugee crisis was not a surprise to him. If God is a sovereign God, it means that sometimes I think Christians put evil and good on an even playing field, that you have evil battling good, and it's just this war. The Christian worldview says, no, God is far above, he's far sovereign, he actually controls and knows everything, and the evil one can only attack, and he is not an evil, even playing ground with the sovereign God. So ISIS and all these terrorist groups are not battling with the same, they are not the same as God. I mean, they cannot overcome what God wants to do. In fact, I was listening to an Egyptian pastor from Cairo. He leads the largest church basically in the Middle East, Casa de Barra Church in Cairo. And the Egyptian government told him, you need to stop leading people to Christ. We're seeing more and more people come into, Muslim people come into your church, and you guys need to, you know, just not make so much waves, and the secret police were watching you. And this pastor said to this police official, he said, look, we're not converting anyone to Christ. He says, what really is converting people to Christ is ISIS. People are seeing the evil of that side of Islam, and it's turning them to just question and to doubt whether that is really truth and reality. And so this commitment and this belief that God is sovereign over all things, this really came into clear view of me, of my mind when I was in Greece. I went to 12 different countries, kind of following the migration route from Jordan to Turkey, Greece, and went up through the Balkans, up all the way to Netherlands and Denmark. I just kind of followed the whole trail. And I remember when I started my journey, and I was in Athens, just on Mars Hill. It's actually, you can go to the place where Paul gave that message in Acts 17. And he tried to explain to the unbelieving Greeks the gospel. And I don't know if you have your Bible, if you want to look there really quick, flip to Acts 17. This passage of scripture is actually printed in bronze on Mars Hill. It's in Greek, so you'd have to actually read Greek. But you can open your own Bible and read the portion. They have the whole sermon printed in Greek. But we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. He says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of one of us, for in him we live and move or have our being. Paul has had this perspective. Okay, he was a Jew. He had a Roman passport. His calling was to reach all the nations, the non-Jews. So he was the first missionary, cross-cultural missionary. His sovereign perspective of God was that God, over all of history, has always set the boundaries of where people live. And he's moved people around. He's moved the Israelite nations around. He's moved every nation around. And he's done so for redemptive reasons, that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. How many of you, I'm just curious, moved with, this is your first generation immigrant in the United States. I'm just curious. How many is first generation? Just raise your hand. How many is your second generation, like your parents moved here, but you're the kids? Okay. Third generation. Okay. Now we can go back. Now, whether you're an immigrant or not, how many of you have had to move and you've had to transition in recent days? Yeah, we do all the time. That's our life. God, in the moving process and moving and transplanting you from one place to another, would you say that God, through that move, helped pull you close to him? As you had to start over, as you had to make new friends, make a new community, find a new work, get a new identity in a sense, new sense of belonging, God kind of drew closer to you through that move. Would you agree with that? We've seen that in our family, definitely, in all the moves that we've done. But in this perspective, this sovereign perspective that Paul is talking about, he's even expanding it to a global scale, saying, like that 1040 window, God has determined the boundaries, the places, and the timing for every nation on earth. And I'm telling you, just from first and secondhand examples of my own experience in different parts of Europe, this is the time for Iran, this is the time for Afghanistan, and this is the time for Syria to hear the gospel. More people are coming to Christ out of those three countries than ever before. I mean, ever before. I have a German pastor, they had 40 people show up at their church saying, how do we follow Jesus? And their church is only 100 people. So it's an amazing thing what's happening. So this kind of perspective is a great corrective sometimes when you have Christians that are like, oh, what are we going to do? How do we close our borders? And how do we protect all this protectionism? Protectionism is okay. It's the government's job. But our job is to say, okay, assuming the government is doing their job, let's look at this. Let's step back at this in a sovereign perspective and say, perhaps the people moving into my community is part of God's plan. He had a reason to move them here. And some of that plan is that they would find him. They would be so desperate for meaning and purpose that they would seek him and they would find him. And Lord, could you maybe use me to cross these cultural barriers to help someone find meaning and purpose and forgiveness? Okay, number two, a biblical response to the refugee crisis, not only is God sovereign, but God is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God for all nations. Okay, we're not just saying that God wants to bless America. He wants to bless everyone. He wants to make us a blessing to all nations. But one of the things that, okay, loving a Muslim is hard. But one of the things that people don't understand is that many of these people coming across borders, families, grandparents, women, children, a lot of them that are coming are actually persecuted Christians. I've met many, many of them. Many that were in that church dinner, probably half of them come from they've either come to Christ or they were Christian and left because of their faith. And in Galatians 6:10, if you want to look at that verse, it just says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith." We have an extra burden for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ to advocate and to reach out to them, to take care of their needs. There is a Romanian pastor, Richard Wurmbrand, who started a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. Have you heard of that Voice of the Martyrs prayer ministry? They have a really big emphasis on prayer for the persecuted church. And in November of every year, they have Persecution Church Sunday, which is a great reminder for the church to remember our brothers and sisters in China and in these places where it's really still kind of illegal to be a follower of Christ. And many of them are paying the high price. Well, they have a new campaign called I Am an N, I Am a Nazarene, because the Arabic letter N is being painted on Christian homes in Mosul and all these different countries, cities in Syria and Iraq, to identify Christians in their community so that the fundamentalists in their cities, the militants, can target that family and either threaten them or persecute them or whatever. And I've met many, especially when I was in Jordan, many of the people who were there in Amman were persecuted Christians who fled. They first fled to Kurdish area in the north, and they couldn't, they kept being persecuted there, and then they went westward. And most of them are either in Jordan or Lebanon or Turkey. If we are commanded to reflect God's character and of compassion, then we have a special burden on the household of faith. And so if you were to come and to visit us in Budapest, or you were to go to Germany and to come to some of these churches where there's refugees, and you realize that most of them, majority of them, were Christians before, it puts an extra burden on us as people of God's house to take care of our own household. We need to take care of our own. And it changes the equation, and really this is a part that the media is not using, is showing how many Christians are caught up in the conflict of this. What I like, one of the quotes of the president of World Vision says, "Let's not punish the victims of ISIS for the sins of ISIS." Okay? We need to realize there is evil. But the victims of this evil are not the enemy. In fact, many of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was in San Diego, where my hometown is, and we had a little barbecue there. I was updating some family and friends on our ministry with refugees. And my dad actually got to know, for those who don't know my dad, he's really outgoing. And he met a guy at a gas station who was working the pumps and found out he was from Syria. And his name was Isa, which in Arabic means Jesus. So my dad met Jesus at the gas station and tried to hear a little bit of his story. Found out that him and his wife, they have three kids, an 18-year-old, a 10-year-old, and then a new baby. They've been in San Diego for 3 years. They came right at the front end of the, early on in the Syrian crisis from Raqqa, and they have been kind of in a waiting zone. They've been just kind of waiting for their papers. They still don't have asylum status, though they are from Syria. And Nelly, his wife, I just asked them to share a little bit of how we could pray for them, and she said, you know, one of the hardest things is that I just feel invisible. I feel that no one, I don't even want to tell people where I'm from. But I go into a store and I'm invisible. I go to the mall, I'm invisible. We live in this temporary house, I'm invisible. And we just loved on them, that barbecue, all my family and friends and some church members just said, we are the body of Christ. We're going to show you compassion and love. And how can we help you? And I really believe that when Jesus gave his challenge in Matthew 25, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When are you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus the King, he answered them saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When you take care of a suffering brother or sister in Christ, Jesus says, you're doing it to me. So to me, that's a really core biblical response to this refugee crisis. God is sovereign, God is compassionate, and Jesus himself has said, if you really want to serve me, serve my brothers. I don't know if you know this, but you probably know what the word xenophobia is, fear of strangers. It's not in the Bible, but there's another word in Greek called philoxenia, which means love for strangers. Except in our version, in English, it's not translated love strangers. The word that is translated is hospitality. So if you look in your Bibles, and you look in the back in the concordance, and you look up all the Greek, the New Testament words that where they use the word hospitality, what the actual meaning of that is, show love to strangers. And that compassion, that extending hospitality, a welcoming heart, a welcoming spirit, an open arm, that kind of thing is really what is going to set us apart as the church from some of our other people in our culture who are very angry and fearful. And the church needs to stand up and show the hospitality that they've been shown. As Pastor Steve read this morning, we were once strangers and aliens too, until the blood of Christ, and we were reconciled. We were once refugees spiritually, separated from God, a holy God, and we were brought near. And that is the main reason. We're going to read a couple passages where God says, you who were estranged, who've now been brought into the family, you need to love your family. You need to love strangers and show biblical hospitality. The last point is this. God is a gracious God who seeks to shelter the foreigner. Now, we're not going to have time to comment on these, but I just want to give you a quick, for those who'd like to see some Old Testament verses, this goes way back. Okay, this isn't just Jesus' ethic for loving his brothers or loving the naked and the prisoned and the stranger. This goes back even to the people of God in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, we're going to go the old-fashioned way, no PowerPoint, Leviticus 19. We're just going to read a few passages together in a row. Leviticus 19, 33 to 34. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do to him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. Okay. Pretty clear. Love the stranger as yourself. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 to 19. Flip over a couple books. Okay. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Again, hearkening back to their own story, that of being a foreigner. Now go a little bit further in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 47. Okay, more of the prophets and the prophetic voice for why Israel was going through such judgment was some of it was their reaction to the foreigner. He says, 47 verses 21 to 23. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel, but you are all to allot also an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites along with you. They are to be allotted inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. Property rights, belonging, treating them as native-born. And then Zechariah 7, 8 to 10, toward the tail end of the Old Testament. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah, verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. What we know about God is that God is sovereign, he's compassionate, and he also cares for the foreigner, for the widow, for the poor. Based in that, how do we live in light of this? If God is really sovereign, if he's been orchestrating the movement of people throughout human history, if he calls his church to provide not only for his people, but also for those who are outside of the church, and he wants to seek and shelter the refugee, what is our response? Well, I just list three things. One, we need to pray. What's going to reflect the fact that you have a biblical view on this issue isn't how much news you watch, but how fervently you're in prayer over this issue. We need to pray that God's mercy would be made known to these refugee peoples. We need to pray for the churches that are trying to, at the front lines, trying to minister to these people, many of them who are burning out. We need to pray for the families that are crossing the Mediterranean in tents that barely can float, or who buy life jackets that don't work. We need to pray for the people and the women who've been trafficked and have been taken advantage of because they're in a desperate place. There's a lot of ways to pray. In fact, the end of June, there's a Refugee Sunday every year. It was the 18th and the 25th of this year. And your church can actually sign up to be part of the Refugee Sunday. Two, we need to proclaim urgently. We need to realize that, okay, the 1040 window has shifted. A lot of these people have been moved to the north. They have access to the gospel. But unless the church really reaches out to them in love, eventually over time, most of them are going to probably pull away, get hardened, get disillusioned, and actually be resistant to the gospel. So we really believe that while the door is open, missionaries, churches, this is the time to come in and to proclaim and to not be afraid. And that's really what we need to pray for our European brothers and sisters, is that Jesus is true. The gospel is really real. And we don't need to apologize for it. We need to actually be, you know, smart in how and when we preach. But we need to realize that these people coming to our churches are so hungry, and they're not afraid to talk about religion. In fact, they really want to know about faith. And so the Yazidis, the Pashtu, the Kurdish, the Somalis even, are becoming to Christ like we've never seen before. We're seeing people movements to Christ, and it's happening because of this unsettling transition time. But we need to take advantage of this opportunity and really preach the gospel. And then thirdly, finally, we need to hope confidently. Not be controlled by fear, but be compelled by love. Realizing that God is using this displaced people to awaken His church. And I really believe that in the long term, He will actually send a whole new wave of missionaries back to these hard areas like never before. I want to just share one quick story. It's in the Bright and Morning Star, if you want to read a little bit more detail. But that the pastor, the Arabic pastor that I showed you, David Daoud, helped with communion. And we actually, in Budapest, it's the second we have the second largest synagogue in the world after Jerusalem. It's huge. It's called the Great Synagogue. And Hungary has as part of their history, has a bad track record of the treatment of the Hungarian Jews. So in about a 3 to 4 month period, they forcibly removed 440,000 Hungarian Jews from their borders and sent them mainly to Auschwitz and other Birkenau and these other camps in Poland. So there's all kinds of memorabilia in the city about the Holocaust. And so we had this. We did this tour with all those delegates in the synagogue, and then we had a Jews for Jesus person just share their testimony, how she was won to Christ through a Gentile family as a hardened atheist Jewish woman. And she pleaded with the people at this conference, please don't forget to pray for the Jews. I know we have all these unreached peoples, but the Jewish people need Jesus as well. So we're in the time of prayer, and sort of unscripted, this Arabic-speaking pastor prays for the Jewish people in Arabic, prays for blessing, and prays for all. I asked him afterwards how he prayed, and it was just such an amazing sense of peace to know that God is orchestrating people who are basically enemies and creating peace between them, and God is restoring this sense of urgency to share the gospel in these days and age, when there's such an attack from the evil one, killing, stealing, and destroying lives. We believe that Jesus has come to give life and life abundantly. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. We wanted to share from the front lines what ministry is like in a hard place and a hard time in Europe. But I don't want you to leave here thinking like, oh, what is going to happen? I want you to leave thinking, thank God that God has redeemed me. Thank God that He is going to eventually restore all nations to Himself. Thank God that He's using His church to be a shining light in a very dark time in our history. Thank God that someday He's going to make everything right. And I want to encourage you guys that we're the front end of this fight. It's a spiritual war. But I'm thankful that I'm hearing some people here who've already done bike trips for refugees, and there's things. I know this church has a heart for mission, but I ask you to just continue to stay with us, join with us, and have this biblical mindset that will help sort of be a counter to some of the other things that we're hearing around us, that we would, as a church, would be faithful to being the church and being the people of God, reflecting His character, His command, and His great commission in this time and age. So, Steve, you want to take our time? And let me just close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to update one of our sending churches. And I just pray for each family member here and individual. I pray for you that you would use things that were shared this morning as we've. It's such a very controversial topic, Lord, and it's so polarizing. I pray for unity. I pray for your peace. I pray for wisdom in these days ahead as your church contemplates their response. And we pray, Lord, that the gospel would just rise up, not only on this side of the Atlantic, but also in Europe, that your church, the gates of your church would not be prevailed against. And Lord, that you would defeat the evil one and what he wants to do. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to celebrate communion and this unity that we have under the the blood of Christ. And we thank you that you are no distinguisher of persons, and that the ground of the cross is level before you. And we thank you, Lord, for just this opportunity to worship you this weekend, this Independence weekend, and I ask for you to guide and bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to invite the gentleman forward to celebrate communion. So communion is essentially a collision between humanity and divinity. Collisions are never easy, and there are many things that collide here. We have sin colliding with holiness. We have love colliding with justice, fear and hope colliding. And all these things, Jesus brings together us as people. He calls us as his own, and he gave us communion. He asked us to keep doing this so we would remember that collision and what it cost. And there are always collisions in our lives as we intersect with other people. And we have the same challenges, and that's one of these things that's going on as we have this refugee crisis. It is the collision, and it's not easy. But if we believe in Christ, then we respond with hope and not fear and love and grace. So let's let these elements tell us who we are and what our mission is in life. So the first thing Jesus did during that Last Supper was he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which I've given to you." And so today as we pass the bread, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus took upon our sin and it was broken so that we could be redeemed. So let me give thanks for the bread and then we're going to pass it and we're going to all eat it together when everyone's served. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have brought such redemption and goodness out of such evil. Because it was evil that put you on the cross. It was our sinfulness, and yet it was your sovereignty, and it was all kinds of amazing things occurring at the same time. And you have brought our salvation through this. So we thank you for it. We thank you for giving us yourself so that we could be your family. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Waking or sleeping.
let's eat together with gratitude, for Jesus has, through his crucifixion, has brought us salvation. In the same way that communion reminds us who we are and where we've been, it also tells us where we're going. I'm always struck by Jesus' words as he takes the cup. He gives thanks and says, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So within this communion is a prophecy that Jesus will return, that he'll make this world his own. And as Christians, we have to hold on to that hope, and we need to live by that hope. And it's hard to hold on to. As we watch this world and see all the things that befall us, it's easy to give in to the fear. It's easy to lose sight that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus controls all things. But as we drink this cup, let's remember that promise that we will share this with Christ one day. So again, as we pass the cup, just wait till everyone's served and we'll drink together. So let's drink together with the hope that one day we'll share this with Jesus in heaven. So before we go today, we like to bless the Pascal family with an offering to support their ministry. So we're going to, gentlemen, if you could take a plate, we're going to just pass this. This is not going to our church at all. It's completely to the Pascals. So let me pray before we. Lord, I thank you for the Pascal family and the way that you have moved them and shaped them and sent them to all these different places in this world to share your gospel. I thank you for their heart and their willingness to respond to you. So we are so thankful for that. And we just want to ask for your blessing on them, that you would help them to make a difference, Lord, that your spirit would fill them and give them power so that their ministry would bring a change in the world. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And, you know, after, in case this is too quick for people, we'll leave a plate on the back table so that you can put that in. Now, we're also going to have a benevolent fund plate in the back. So the benevolent fund is an offering we take once a month. And, you know, we do have people from time to time, some people from within the church, a lot of times people from outside the church who come by with various needs. And your generosity helps us to meet those needs and share the love of Christ in a physical way. So again, we'll have those two plates in the back table on your way out. So everybody stand. So together we say that God is good, and all the time. Go in peace.